All right, well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll be reading verses 19 to 25 today. And we'll be beginning the last exhortation given in these verses from the apostle. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's pray. Father, as we come to you today, Lord, drawing near to the living God, Lord, you have opened up a way of access through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, today, as your people, we have gathered together as one body, Lord, with one purpose and one mind, Lord, to draw near to our great God and to worship you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that today, Lord, as we worship you, Lord, we do pray that you would, Lord, grant to us strength, Lord, give to us grace and mercy that we so desperately need, Lord, that we might hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And Lord, today, as we gather with your people, Lord, we pray that whatever is in us of selfishness, Lord, of pride and arrogance, Lord, because we are so often, Lord, selfishly ambitious and full of vain conceit. And yet, Lord, we see that when we gather together, Lord, we are to consider one another, Lord, as greater than ourselves. And Lord, help us to come to an understanding, Lord, of the mutual obligation that we have one to another. Lord, that it is our duty, Lord, to not only watch over our own soul, but Lord, to watch over the souls of our brothers as well. And that truly, we worship and we honor you when we love our neighbor as ourselves. And so, Father, we pray that today you might teach us and stir us up, Lord, that we would take seriously, Lord, our responsibilities to one another. And Lord, that when we gather together, Lord, we would not provoke one another to sin, but rather that we might be provoking one another to love and to good deeds. So, Father, teach us today. Open our eyes. Lord, give to us, Lord, sincere hearts and sensitive hearts. And Lord, if we find in ourselves anywhere where we are lacking, Lord, we pray that you would renew us, Lord, again to obedience to you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are in this passage where the apostle has begun his exhortations for the church that really flow out of his doctrine of the gospel, right? And really in these few verses here, you have deposited the sum total of the Christian life and all of its responsibilities, right? That the gospel itself calls us to respond. And it calls us to respond first in our relationship to God. And in our relationship to God, the gospel calls us to draw near to him with sincerity, right? With faith, with purity. That our love for God is manifested in our drawing near to him, in our giving our very lives into his service and into his worship. Then in relationship to ourselves, the gospel calls us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And this is what we learned last week. That for the sake of our own souls, we ought to, with great care, with great diligence, guard the confession of our hope, seeing that our confession is very valuable, and seeing that it is attacked, right, by many enemies, then we ought to hold it fast without wavering. That love for our own soul, right, which is good and proper in its right place, right? There can be a self-love that is evil, but there is also a self-love that is good and natural and proper, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And it says in Ephesians 5 that no man ever hated his own flesh, but loves it and cherishes it. So we ought to love ourselves by holding fast the confession of our hope. And then today we turn to our final area of responsibility, and that is our neighbor. And we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And in relationship to my neighbor, and according to Galatians chapter 6, especially those of the household of faith, the gospel calls me to stir up my brother in Christ to love and to good deeds. The gospel obligates us in every area of life. To God, I am to draw near. To myself, I am to hold fast. To my neighbor, I am to stir up. Now, before we turn to our passage today, I cannot stress enough the importance of this passage and of this topic for the church today, especially in the context in which we find ourselves, right, in America today. We must give careful attention to the teaching of the scriptures concerning the church and its place in the work of God and its place in the practicing of the Christian life, right? The church and its gatherings, right? The church and its assemblies. These are not a small portion of the Christian life. These are not an afterthought in terms of the plan of God. The church is at the very center of what God is doing in this present world. His work in this world is found, his kingdom is found in the church, right? In our assemblies, in the congregation. And you cannot have a right relationship with God without having a right relationship to his church. The kingdom of Christ on this earth is found in the church. The authority that Christ exercises over his people is exercised through his church. The edification that Christ gives to his people comes through the church, right? Through his body. And one who refuses to come under the authority of a biblical local church is refusing to come under the authority of Jesus Christ. And there are really, I think, two great dangers that we need to avoid, right? And this is a pendulum that swings one way or the other, and we want to stay in the middle of this pendulum and not fall into one ditch or to the other. There are those through the history of the church who have placed too much emphasis or a blind allegiance to the church itself as an institution, that have a faulty, misguided view of the church. You see this often in Roman Catholicism. All that matters is that I am a member of the church, that I am a part, I've been baptized as an infant into this church, and so long as I'm not excommunicated from that church, then everything is fine between me and God. So as long as I get into this institution and stay in that institution, it really doesn't matter my faith, my personal relationship to Christ. None of those things matter as long as I am associated and as long as I'm connected to the institutional church, then that guarantees me my salvation and that I will go to heaven. Personal faith, a personal relationship with Christ doesn't matter. All that matters is that I am a part of the church, right? The visible church on earth. We reject that view, right? We think that that is erroneous, it is dangerous, and many people have been led astray, putting their hope and confidence in such things. But on the other side of the road, the swinging of the pendulum, there are those who place all of their emphasis on the individual. And all that matters is your personal relationship with Christ, and then the church is of very little importance. And this is the problem that often plagues the church today, at least in the context in which we have been raised. Many have an independent spirit about them. It's me and Jesus. And I read my Bible, and I read it by myself, and I form all of my own convictions and conclusions based upon my own interpretation outside of the authority of the church or the discipline of the local body of Christ. And for most people, the sum total of the Christian life, the sum total of Christian worship, of Christian obedience, is my own private interpretation, and that I need to be faithful to my interpretation of Scripture regardless of what the church says. This is what I think, right? This is what I feel. This is what I believe. And it doesn't matter what anyone else says. This is what I'm holding to, even if the whole church opposes me and says that we don't agree with you on these things, right? This is what they will hold to. They deny and they reject any authority or accountability from the church. And many of these people will be in the church and will be happy to participate in the church as long as it's on their terms. If it is on their terms, then and they get whatever they want, they will be a happy member of the church. But the second the church violates one of my pet convictions, then they will withdraw, they will protest, they will cause a ruckus in the church. And this has sadly caused many conflicts and many schisms within the history of the church. And so you have an entire class of what I call Christian nomads. Christian nomads who wander from church to church to church, never satisfied because they will never submit to any authority outside their own conscience. And they'll never find a church that checks all of their boxes. And because they cannot live peaceably and they have no ability to accommodate other people, they will always insist that they get their way. And then when they don't get their way, what do? They're gone. They're gone with the wind. The music has to be the music that I want. The songs have to be the songs that I want. The translation of the Bible has to be the translation that I want. The ministries of the church have to be the ministries that I want. The programs of the church, everything has to be what I want. And if I don't get what I want, then I'll go somewhere else where they'll give me what I want. But in that case, how are you living in love with other people? How are you submitting to the church and to the authority that resides there within the body of Christ? Right? A wife that submits to her husband only when she agrees with what he's doing, that's not a submissive wife, right? That is a rebellious wife. Anytime she disagrees, she opposes him. That is not submission to your husband. And in the same way, a church member that will only submit to the church whenever they get exactly what they want, that's not submitting to the church. And it's not submitting to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, there are those who have a blind allegiance to the church. And we should not be like that. We should test all things. And there are things that are matters of such importance that it is necessary for us to withdraw from a church or to not associate with the church. And there are times and places for that to be the case, right? Regarding doctrine and practice. On the other hand, you have those who have a blind allegiance to their own conscience, formed in independence outside of the church, and whose only authority is their own thoughts and their own way. Both of these are deadly and dangerous and ruinous to souls. We must have a biblical, healthy understanding of the church. We must see its vital place in the work of God. We need to come under its authority and our responsibility to fulfill the obligations of love to its members. So the passage before us is very important because it deals with and it addresses many of the issues that you see in the church today and what you see in so many Christians, and therefore it is very beneficial to us in terms of establishing us in the truth and correcting us wherever we may go awry. So let's turn then to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. We're just going to do 24 today because there's a lot to say about this topic, and it is very, very important. Very important for us to understand these things. Hebrews 10, 24 says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Here, he begins with a call to mutual stimulation, mutual encouragement in the church. He says, "Let us consider. Let us consider. Let us make a diligent inquiry. Let us give great thought, great care, great attention to other people," right? A considerate person is one who gives his thoughts and attention to the good of another person. He's thoughtful. He's thinking, right? A considerate husband is thinking about his wife and his children and wondering and asking, what can I do to show my wife the love that I have for her? To show my children the love that I have for them. So he's always thoughtful and considerate in these things and is deferring to their good in order to promote their well-being, right? What is best for the other, right? What can I do? What can I say that this person will know how much I love them, how much I care for them? How can I promote the well-being of another person, right? Considering others is in opposition to what is natural and fleshly within us, which is selfish ambition, where we consider only ourselves in opposition to everyone else, right? Considering others is also in opposition to common, careless, transient thoughts, where we're just mindlessly showing up and we're not thinking intentionally about other people and their good and their benefit, right? To consider others is not natural, and it does not come accidentally, but it must be an intentional discipline that we are cultivating in our lives. When we come together, we must come considering others, putting their persons, putting their interest, putting their good above my own. And notice that as well. The object of our consideration is one another. Let us consider one another, not self. No one has to be taught to consider themselves, right? Everyone does that quite good, and they're experts at considering themselves. We have to be taught and we have to be constructed how to consider one another, how to prefer others over and above ourselves. Naturally and sinfully, we are consumed with our own selfish interest, with only ourselves. We consider what we desire, what we want, and we insist and demand that we get our way. But by the grace of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we must learn to crucify ourselves and to live both for God and for our fellow man. And what are the two great commandments? But to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And our Lord Jesus Christ says that all the law and the prophets, they hang on those two commandments, to love God and to love our neighbor. The sum total of the Christian life. All Christian obedience can be placed in the fulfillment of those two great commandments. Remember in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, this is not the first time the apostle has used this word to consider. Here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." He's already told us we need to consider Jesus. We need to make diligent inquiry into his person, into his offices, into his work, into what it is that he has accomplished. And for us to consider Jesus is for us to love God with all of our heart, soul, might, and strength. This is love of God. Love of God is giving our thoughts and our meditations upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Constantly meditating on this object, constantly beholding the glory of God in the face and in the person of Jesus Christ, right? A diligent consideration of who Christ is, of what he's done for me. And when we are considering Jesus, this will cultivate in us love in the heart that will terminate in worship and praise and thanksgiving to God. We consider Jesus. This is to love God, to fulfill the first great commandment. Then in our passage, he tells us to consider one another. This is to fulfill the second great commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Not only should our thoughts be directed toward Christ, our thoughts should also be directed toward the good of our neighbor, and especially those who are members of the household of faith, and especially in our public assemblies. When we gather together as a church, we should not have our own selfish interest in mind. Self should be outside the door. Leave it at home. Lock it up in a closet, right? Don't bring it here. First and foremost, on your mind, when you come to the church, to the people, right, to the gathering, our first thought should be loving God. And we love God by meditating on the person of Jesus Christ. That should be what is first and foremost on our mind. And then right behind it should be loving our neighbor, loving one another. This is the attitude that should be within us when we come into the public gathering, loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. We need to consider these things and then not be consumed with our own interest. We could read the rest of our time today, just passages in Scripture telling us to not love ourselves, telling us about the dangers of selfishness, of selfish ambition, encouraging us to consider others as greater than ourselves. And the Bible addresses this over and over and over again because we need to be reminded of it, not every day, but literally every second of every day, because our flesh is always there and our flesh always wants to put itself first. And we've got many experiences with that. We are experts in putting ourselves first. We learn that when we're infants. No sooner than a kid can exercise any aspect of his will, what is he doing? But being selfish, right? Considering what he is best for himself. He doesn't care what his brother thinks. He doesn't care what his sister thinks. He doesn't even care what his dad thinks, right? He just wants whatever he wants. And if an infant doesn't get it, they will scream with all of their might and fury until they get what it is that they want. We have to teach that out of them. I was going to say beat it out of them, but I don't want to say that, although I did just say it. You got to teach it out of them. You have to drive selfishness out of the child. Well, it's still within us. It's still a part of the flesh, and it is there all the time. Isn't this the great lesson we learn when we get married? Now the two have become one flesh. But the two that have become one flesh both still have a flesh. And that flesh of the husband wants his way, and the flesh of the wife wants her way. And we have to learn to live in peace and harmony with one another, how to love one another, how to defer to one another. Then you start throwing kids into the mix. And now you've got kids, and they all have a flesh. And everyone, if everyone is fighting for their own way, the house is going to be misery. And then the kids start getting married. You start throwing in in-laws, and they've all got the flesh. And then you get, and you add all of this, and what do you have to do if there's going to be harmony and peace in the home? You have to defer to one another. You have to love each other. You have to deny yourself. You cannot be filled with vain conceit. And this is also true in the church. In the church, when we come together, we have to be aware of that and be checking ourselves, repenting of this, being on guard against it, crucifying our flesh, especially when we come together in the assembly. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, this great passage of scripture where you have one of the most wonderful declarations concerning the humility of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. But this great doctrine is given as support for a practical issue, right? It is the example that we are to follow as we deny ourselves and consider others as more important than us. This is what Christ did for us. And if Christ did it for us, then shouldn't we do it for one another? Absolutely. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look to your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. There, he says, do nothing, nothing from selfishness, nothing from empty conceit. There is no point in our gathering together as a church where we can say, okay, I've considered everyone for the majority of the time. Now it's time for me to consider myself. Now I got to do what's best for myself. He says, no, don't have that attitude. Do nothing, he says, out of selfishness or empty conceit, right? A selfish, conceited person is consumed with his own interest. He must have his way above all others. But we're not to behave this way in the household of God. We are to regard one another as more important than self. And this is the attitude of humility, of love for others, self-denial. And when that attitude is present in the body of Christ, it produces a church of unity, where there's peace, where there's harmony, where there's love. It's going to foster an environment for growth, for stimulation, for worship of God. It's going to be beneficial to everyone. But when there is selfish ambition, where there is vain conceit, where each person is only considering what I want, what I desire at the expense of all others, then the result of the church is going to be constant squabbles, fighting, conflict, envy, jealousy, evil suspicion. These things are going to be in the people, and it's not going to be good, and it's not going to be conducive of public worship of God and mutual encouragement one of another. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, the Apostle James nails this right on the head. And all of these things are good for us to remember, because we often think, if we could just go back to the very beginning, if we could go back to the early church, it was, and certainly in many regards, the early church, there was much purity there. But we also see in these letters that are addressed to these churches, many of the issues that plague the churches of our day, and many of the things that we've experienced in our church life throughout the years, they were present already in the early churches as well. And the reason they were present in their churches, just as they are in our churches, is because they were men with a nature like ours. They were men who were not perfect. They were men who had the flesh, and they were those who had to crucify the flesh constantly. And when they didn't, the product was squabbles and fights and conflicts, and they had to deal with such things. James 4:1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. The quarrels and conflicts in the church were coming from selfish ambition, empty conceit. No one is considering the good of another, but each one cares only for himself. And when this happens, it will always produce strife, contention, divisions in the church. Factions will form, and the church, instead of being united together in one heart and purpose, will be at war with one another. And we know from Proverbs chapter 6, one of the things that God declares that he hates, that he despises, is one who sows discord among brethren. If we are coming into the church with that kind of an attitude, pursuing our own selfish interests, it will produce division in the body of Christ. And when division is produced in the body of Christ, God does not like that. He does not approve of it. He manifests and declares his detestation of such things. And ultimately, if selfish ambition is unchecked, it will ultimately go not only from conflict and quarrels, but will end in schism, in separation, to the shame of Christ and to the witness of the church. John 13:35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The love of the brethren is a manifestation that we belong to Jesus Christ. But when there are conflicts and strife, what does that testify about that body of Christ? What does it say about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And that's something that we have to ask ourselves as a church. What does our love testify about us? Does the love of the brethren prove that we are disciples of Christ? And sadly, as I look back at our own history, many times it has failed to testify of such things. There are times in the life of a church when schism, when conflict is unavoidable. And whenever those things happen, you just have to deal with it and you have to do the best that you can. But there are other times when conflict is needless, when it is unnecessary, and it is the result of selfish ambition. Because there are unyielding persons who desire to have every single aspect of church life and worship in conformity to their own convictions. And they can never defer to another person. To have conflict and separation over justification by faith, I would heartily approve of that conflict and separation. We would separate happily over that issue. To have conflict and separation over the doctrine of the Trinity, we are going to have that fight. And if it comes to it and we have to separate, then we're separating over the doctrine of the Trinity. To have conflict over the person and work of Jesus Christ, those are fights that are worth fighting for. Those are fundamentals of the gospel. And if we give up those doctrines, we give up the gospel itself, and there is no life and there is no salvation here. But to have conflicts and separation over things like head coverings, over things like translations of the Bible, over things like whether we sing psalms or hymns, over the way that we administer the Lord's Supper, over whether or not we can celebrate Christmas. These are needless, unnecessary fights and squabbles, quarrels and conflicts that rise up in the church over these matters of either lesser importance or matters of no importance at all. And many times, the peace, the harmony, the testimony, the love of the church is ruined over such matters. Straining out gnats while swallowing camels whole. I have had my fill of such schism. And we don't want to do that ever again in the history or in the future of this church. In Psalm 120, verse 6, he says, "Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace." You want to destroy the peace of the church. Consider only yourself. Come to the church with selfish ambition and empty conceit. Have a my way or the highway attitude, right? Be a Diotrephes who loves to be first among the disciples. He has no rival, no equal among himself. He must be first. He must have preeminence in the church. And if he doesn't get it, what is Diotrephes going to do? According to 3 John, he's going to fight. He was even kicking people out of the church because they disagreed with him. He wouldn't even allow the apostles to come to the church because they disagreed with him, though the apostle said he'll deal with him when he comes. You want to promote and preserve the peace and unity of the church? Consider others as more important than yourself. Consider one another. Be like Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, who was a servant to all, is what it declared about her. She was a servant to all. A person who is a servant to all, is she going to be a source of division, of strife, of conflict in the church? Absolutely not. She's going to be a source of unity, of peace, of love there within the church. Truly, it is that simple. To preserve the unity and peace of the church, consider others as more important than yourself. This is the way that we should be. Now, what are we to consider concerning one another? Back to Hebrews 10:24. Notice, let us consider, he says, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. When we come together as a church, each individual member of the body is to consider, is to give diligent thought and inquiry into how he might stimulate the other members of the body to love and good deeds. Here, the term translated in my translation to stimulate is the same term that is often used in a negative sense as provoke, right? In an evil way, one man might provoke another man. He might provoke him to sorrow. He might provoke him to anger, right? His actions, his words excite the passions that are within another so as to elicit and bring forth anger out of that man. This is as it's used in Ephesians chapter 6, where it says, fathers are not to provoke their children to wrath. The words and the actions of the father are to be guarded so as not to provoke, to stimulate their children to wrath so that they're now violating the fifth commandment of God. But here the term is used not in an evil way, but in a good sense. Not to provoke to wrath or anger, but to provoke, to excite, to stir up, to stimulate another to something that is good. Our words and our actions among the body in our public gatherings are not to provoke others to sin, but instead are to provoke others to love and to good deeds. We are to stir one another up to do these things. And we need this desperately. Right? We need to be provoked to love and good deeds because of the weakness of our own flesh, because of our dullness, because of our lethargic nature that we have due to our flesh. There is the need for us constantly to be stimulated and to be stirred up by one another so that we pursue love and good deeds. We are often like the disciples on the night that Jesus was betrayed, when he asked them to pray with him in the garden, and yet they slept. He says, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Our flesh is very weak. And one of the means God has established for the stirring up of the spirit of a man to pursue the love and good deeds that he ought to is the mutual stimulation that takes place there within the body of Christ. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18. In Romans 7:18, The apostle Paul says there, he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do not do what I want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. This is the struggle of the Christian life. I know the good that I should do, and I know the evil that I should hate. But the good that I want to do, I don't do, and the evil that I do not want to do, I continue to do, right? And this is the battle that we fight each and every day, which takes the mortifying, the crucifying of the flesh, the denial of ourselves. And as we fight that battle, we get tired, we get weary, we get despondent, right? We want to give up. We don't want to do the things that we know we should. And the very things that we know we shouldn't do, we have this desire to do those things. And one of the means established by God for the doing of good and for the rejection of evil is the body of Christ. It is the mutual stimulation that takes place when the saints of God come together in their public gatherings. We are to provoke one another to love and good deeds. The Christian life, we are like runners in a marathon, right? That I've heard is very difficult to do. I have no desire to run a marathon, and I doubt that many of you do either, but there are some people, real weirdos out there, that they love that kind of stuff, and they want to run these very long runs. Well, when you're running those long-distance runs, you get tired, you get weary, you want to give up, you don't want to keep going, right? I've made it halfway, you know, and there's all these ways to rationalize why it is that I can give up and I don't need to finish what I'm doing. But as we are running this race, we have our brothers and our sisters running alongside of us, encouraging us, helping us, telling us, don't give up. Right? The race is almost over, right? There's the finish line. Let's keep going. And as we're doing that, and we have a buddy there, someone encouraging us, helping us, it stimulates us to not give up. We all know and recognize this. When you're doing a difficult task, right? Especially when it comes to like physical disciplines, you're trying to work out, you're trying to get in shape, you're trying to have a better eating habits. It's much easier to do those things when you have a partner. When there is someone holding you accountable, helping you, encouraging you, stimulating you, because there are times where you don't want to do it. But because you don't want to disappoint them, you're going to go to the gym and you're going to work out with them because they won't quit badgering you. Right? This is what Tanner does to Matt and to the rest of us as well. And that's what we need in the Christian life. We need this encouragement. We need this stimulation. And when the runner stumbles and falls, he has a brother there to pick him up and to press him on and to carry him, to renew his strength and to give him life, to give him vigor, to give him renewed focus and resolve to press on in the Christian life. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 expresses this reality in a very beautiful way. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. Says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. This is how it is in the church. This is how it is in the Christian life. And God has intentionally designed our faith and our Christian life and our walking the walk to require assistance from our brothers and sisters in the Lord. It is impossible for any man to live a faithful Christian life outside of the body of Christ, independently and privately on his own. And anyone who thinks he can do that, he better take heed because he's about to fall and stumble. And when he falls, he'll have no one there to pick him up. It is the height of arrogance and presumption to believe that we can live independently of the body of Christ and we have everything in our own mind and in our own abilities to get to the kingdom of heaven. That is not the way that it is. The way that Christ has designed it is that we go together within the body of Christ and we are like a flock of sheep being led by our shepherd to that heavenly kingdom. And as sheep begin to stray off, it is the flock that brings them back within the fold so that we press on and we safely make it there. This is the great end of the communion that exists among Christians. Considering one another, considering one another's circumstances, considering and knowing what your weaknesses are, what your strengths are, what your abilities are, what your gifts are, right? We need to know and understand who we are so that we can then excite each other to love and good deeds. And notice that the stimulating is to love and good deeds, as opposed to sin. We are not to stimulate one another to sin. We are to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Actually, Jesus in Luke 17 pronounces a great curse upon those who cause another to stumble. He says, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and cast into the depths of the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. How dare we come to the assembly and in our gathering together, which is to provoke each other to love and good deeds, actually provoke one another to commit sin against God? Is there anything more contrary to the purpose of our gathering together than to provoke each other to sin against God? This is to the shame of many whose conversations and whose actings in the church, rather than stimulating others to love and good deeds, instead provoke others to commit sin against God. In Galatians 5:26, he says such. He says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. If we are conceited and we bring that conceit into the gathering, the result is it's going to provoke other people to commit sins against God. Now, this provoking unto sin can be both intentional and it also can be accidental, right? For someone to intentionally stir up strife and conflict in the church, this is an insidious evil. It is so grave of a sin against God and against the church to willfully, boldly destroy the unity and the peace of the church of God, to put stumbling blocks before the saints of God during their public gatherings, right? Hell will be very hot for such persons who behave in this manner. But our provoking unto sin can also happen accidentally or unintentionally, where one may not be maliciously provoking others, but because they're being careless, because they're being thoughtless, because they're not considering anyone else, but they're just being led by whatever they want to do, they're not thinking of others and they're not paying attention. And yet over time, what they're doing begins to be the ire and it begins to provoke and embitter other people against them. Right? So for example, a very practical way this could happen in our church. Right, we have lunch every week. If some people are bringing food and other people are not, but everyone is eating, eventually those who are bringing food, what's going to happen? They're going to feel like they're being exploited. They're going to feel like they're being taken advantage of. Everyone's eating, but not everyone is bringing. And they're going to become frustrated because their love is not being reciprocated within the body of Christ. It's only happening one way. Now, of course, we understand that there are circumstances here and there. And if any time there is something that happens, you have some emergency and you're not able to have anything for lunch on Sunday, do not not come to church. Do not not come. Come to church, okay? Come to church, stay for lunch, enjoy those things. But that should be the exception to the rule. That should not be regular. It should not be common that someone is eating, but they're not participating and they're not bringing. In that case, The one who's not contributing, they may not be doing it maliciously. They may not be sitting at home thinking, okay, great, it's Sunday's coming up. Let's eat as much as we can so that we don't have to eat for 2 days and look at all the money that we're going to save and let's really pig out and we'll be gluttons here. They may not be thinking like that, but they're just not considering the situation and they're not loving their neighbor as themselves and they're not asking and saying, if everyone brought the same amount that I brought, what would we have for church lunch? If all I brought is a bag of chips, and everyone else brought a bag of chips, then what are we going to have for lunch? We're all going to have a handful of chips. And who wants to have a handful of chips for lunch? Actually, I think Abel does, and Lisa. I see a few others up there. But the rest of us don't, right? We want something of more substance. In this case, it's thoughtless. It's careless. You're not considering others. But in this thoughtless carelessness, it has the potential to begin to provoke others to commit sin. Instead of provoking them to love and good deeds. So instead of provoking to sin, we ought to be provoking to love and good deeds. Love and good deeds. That's the proper order of gospel obedience. Love. It begins with love. Love is the spring. It is the fount from which all of our good deeds must flow. And without love, whatever may appear to be a good deed, it is worthless. It is for naught. It is no good at all. Everything must begin with love. This was the fault and the error of the scribes and Pharisees. They had the appearance of righteousness, and people regarded them as righteous, but their righteousness, which was being done in the sight of men, was not flowing from love of God. Therefore, their righteousness is not righteousness at all. It's actually worthless in the sight of God. Everything must begin with love. 1 Corinthians 13, a passage that we all know well, the love chapter, but it's so important because everything must be ruled by love, right? Love must be what is binding everything together, and all of our good deeds must come from love. And notice here the apostle, the things that he's describing in terms of good deeds, we would see these things and say, these are exemplary good deeds. And yet notice, without love, he says, these things are useless. They are worthless. They are absolute trash and garbage in the sight of God. 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. There, speaking in tongues, having knowledge and understanding, the gift of prophecy, having a faith that can move mountains, giving your possessions to the poor, even being a martyr, giving your body over to be burned for Christ. And yet, if these things are not issuing from love, he says, they're nothing. I have absolutely nothing at all. Our first objective then, when we meet together, must be to excite one another to love. And we excite each other to love by practicing love toward one another, right? Just as we do toward God. We love him because he first loved us, right? The love that God has for us then stimulates us to love God in return. And so it is in the body of Christ. When we love other people, what will that stimulate them to do? It will encourage them to love us as well. Being a big fat jerk does not stimulate anyone toward love. Right? Being a sour person who is always grumpy and sour in everything that they do, being arrogant, being rude, being a know-it-all. Does being a know-it-all stimulate anyone to want to love you? No, it doesn't at all, right? It provokes people. Like, what an arrogant jerk this guy is. No one wants to be around those kinds of people. But when we're practicing the attributes of love, being patient, being kind, gentle, right, gracious to others, this will stimulate each other to love and good deeds, the fruits of the Spirit, love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That behavior in the body will stimulate others to love and good deeds. by the good example that we're setting in these things. And then secondly, not only love, but good deeds, right? Good deeds. Having stimulated to love, we stimulate to good deeds. We exhort one another to be faithful, to live the Christian life, to practice righteousness, to put off the deeds of the flesh. And there are several, many of these lists that you have in the Bible. It's like God knows how simple we are and that it needs to be put in very simple, easy places so that we can access these things and know what it is that God requires. So he gives us lists, catalogs. Don't do this, but this is what you should do. One such is Galatians 5:16. Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit in contrast to the deeds of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, right? Evident. These are obvious, obvious and evident to anyone. Just natural law tells you that these things are evident and obvious, but we have the Spirit and we have the Bible. So it should be clear sufficiently to us that these deeds are contrary to the good deeds that God wants us to walk within. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. That's a sufficient list for us to understand. Okay, when we come together, I should not be stimulating people to outbursts of anger. I should not be stimulating them to go get drunk. That's not good deeds, right? That's obvious. We don't want to stimulate one another to do such things. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. These are the things I want to stimulate others to do. And if there's someone that I know has a tendency toward being harsh, toward being embittered, to being rash, then I need to be aware of that. And whenever they're talking or they're making a decision, I may need to try to tone them down and say, you need to be more patient, right? Don't be rash in what you're doing. Remember, you need to be gentle. Don't come in. And I read a quote the other day, don't try to remove a fly off of someone's forehead by hitting him in the head with a mallet, right? That does more damage than good. You need to calm down and deal with it in a gentle and in a kind way. And we all have our proclivities toward one sin or another, and we need to be aware of that in the body so that we can help stimulate one another to our love and good deeds. Another passage, Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians, I think I said chapter 1, but I meant to say chapter 3. Chapter 3, yeah, Colossians chapter 3. It says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. So there's one right there. If there's someone who has a tendency to worldly mindedness, to being consumed with this present world, possessions, money, those kinds of things, they need to be constantly stimulated to set your mind on things above. Don't be preoccupied with the things of this world. And we need to encourage each other, stimulate each other to those things. If you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all in all. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should do. Beyond all of these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. There, again, clear distinction between the deeds of the flesh of the old way of life and what should be true in the new way. These are the things that we need to be stimulating one another to do, to love and good deeds. So this is a call to action from the apostle, right? We must understand the Christian life will not be easy. Holding fast the confession of our hope will be accompanied with many trials and tribulations. And we have to quit thinking of the Christian life. We must quit thinking of Christian worship. We must quit thinking of growth in godliness as merely a private exercise, right? The mutual watch and care of Christians in particular churches where they are members is a duty necessary for the preservation of faith and necessary for our growth in godliness, right? And have you ever considered, do I consider, that your lack of involvement in the body is not only detrimental to your own spiritual well-being, but it's also detrimental to the well-being of others? We must be diligent to exhort one another to obedience to Christ so that others, through exhortation and good example, might be excited to love and good deeds. Consider one another. Each and every one of you is the means ordained by God for the preservation of our confession and our progress in the Christian life. And if you are a member of this church, it is your duty before God. It is your obligation before God and before man to consider how you might stir up one another to love and good deeds. Just as we took our vows when we got married before God and man, and we made our obligations before God and man to be faithful and true to this spouse, so we as members of this body have our obligations before both God and man, and that obligation is mutual watchfulness over each other's soul and encouraging one another and stimulating one another to love and good deeds. The spiritual well-being of others is dependent on you. This is the attitude, the ownership that we must have towards one another in the body of Christ. Now, these are extremely practical matters, right? Day-to-day matters of the Christian life. We're dealing with issues of behavior, right? The first part of Hebrews, from chapter 1, mostly through chapter 10, we were dealing with issues of doctrine. So we're growing in those things, but many times when it comes to doctrine, it's a matter of being enlightened, right? We're gaining more understanding. We're gaining more light and more knowledge. We become more enlightened and we receive greater clarity and understanding. But when it comes to matters of obedience, matters of practicality, like what we're dealing with today, these are matters that become issues of conviction, where many times we'll come under the conviction of sin that we're not measuring up to what it is that we ought to be doing. And when that is the case, what should we do? Well, we repent. We repent and we say, okay, I need to renew my focus and I need to take seriously these responsibilities in the Christian life. This is what we need to do, and this is what the public ministry of the word should be doing. If every time you come here, you never come under any conviction, then I'm probably not doing a good job as your pastor. But I should be helping, encouraging, teaching how to live faithfully. And the conviction is not merely for you, but it's for me as well. Because many times, guess what I find in myself? I'm not measuring up either. And it's for our good and for our benefit. So in closing, a few questions for us to consider. How can I stimulate others to love and good deeds? How can I do that? And how can I do that if I am not actively, regularly involved in the life of the church? If I'm not here, it is impossible for me to stimulate others to love and good deeds, right? It's impossible, right? It cannot happen. And ask yourself, if everyone's involvement in the life of the church was the same as mine, would anyone be stimulated to love and good deeds? Right? These are very practical issues, things that we should consider and look at ourselves. And then if I am here, am I being intentional? Am I consciously, actively considering the spiritual well-being of others? How can I stimulate others to love and good deeds if I don't talk to them, if I don't get to know them, if I don't ask them how they're doing, if I don't find out what their struggles are? I can't do that if I'm not interacting with each and every one of you, if I take no interest in you. And again, ask yourself, if everyone in the church showed the same interest in others as I do, would anyone be stimulated to love and good deeds? And I'm fully aware that those things are more difficult for others than they are for some. Some people can talk to that wall over there for 3 hours, and there's no problem doing that, okay? I'm not going to say anyone's name, but we all know who we're talking about, okay? There are other people that it's much more difficult for them to do so. So I'm not saying everyone has to be Chatty Cathy and someone who can just, who has that naturally. But there is some measure of obligation and responsibility that all of us have, right? And some measure of what it is that we can do toward one another. We must take serious our obligations to one another. Are we making an effort to stimulate one another by our conversations and by our good examples in the church? And throughout the week, if you read something in your Bible, if you read a verse or a portion of scripture, and it really ministers to you, and it's really beneficial, and it strikes you, share it with someone else, right? And it doesn't have to be complicated. Send them a text message. That's all you have to do. I read this verse today. It really struck me, and I thought of you, and I wanted to share that with you, right? That is going to be encouraging to another person, and it's something that is very simple. Or if you read a good Christian book or listen to a good sermon, and you think it might be a benefit to someone else, share it with them. Talk about it with them, what insights you have gained. Now, you don't have to write a 40-page paper. Please, do not write a 40-page paper. If you do, I will not read it, okay? But something simple and easy, it doesn't take a lot. But just being aware and taking the effort and thinking of others and what can I do, right? If it stimulated you, if it was a benefit to you, then it's also going to be a benefit to another. And it might provide something for them. And many times, those things are very helpful to others, right? A short phone call, right? A text message, a conversation on the side, a prayer to God for them, right? But what we have to do is be thinking about one another. Thinking about one another throughout the week, considering one another. How can I stimulate each other to love and good deeds? When we're together as a body, and then when we go our separate ways, how can I continue to do that throughout the week? And we cannot be independent, private Christians. We must have deep concern for one another. We must have regular communion with one another. We must watch over one another's souls. Right? You remember those words. They're such haunting words in Genesis chapter 4. When God confronts Cain and ask him, where is your brother? And his words to him are, am I my brother's keeper? You are your brother's keeper. You are my keeper, and I am your keeper. And it is our responsibility before God to do such things. It says in Romans 15, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. This is the attitude that we should have, pleasing my neighbor for his good to build him up. So let us then give ourselves to such things, right? Christ has loved us, and as he has loved us, so we ought to love one another. Let's pray, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, Lord, you have been, Lord, so good to us. Lord, that you have called us out of darkness and into light. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, that when you called us, Lord, you did not call us merely as private individuals, but Lord, you called us and you have made us a part of your body. Lord, that we are, Lord, we are a stone in this greater temple that you are building. Lord, one that has not been made with human hands, and that we become a member of the body of Christ. And Lord, that in your wisdom, that is not something that's merely universal and general, but Lord, that we become a part of a particular, a local assembly, Lord, of like-minded believers, Lord, who regularly gather together for communion with one another. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for the church. And Lord, though we know many times, Lord, the church, it fails. There's many imperfections. Lord, that even the purest of churches under heaven, Lord, that they're still mixture, or they're still subject to mixture and error. Yet, Lord, we still see that there's so much goodness there. And Lord, that without your church, Lord, none of us could safely make it into your kingdom, because Lord, not only do you provide for our salvation, but Lord, you provide the means by which we are sustained. And Lord, we recognize that one of the primary ways in which each of us maintain the confession of our hope and Lord, endure to the very end and are built up in our faith, Lord, is through the body of Christ. Lord, I thank you for this church, Lord, for this body, for these people, Lord, that you have brought together. Lord, how so many of us, Lord, we come from such different backgrounds, and how in your providence, Lord, you have brought us all to this area of the world, to this time in human history. And Lord, how it is that at your perfect timing, we found one another. And Lord, now we are in communion with each other, in love with one another, in fellowship. And Lord, how much benefit we receive from that. And so, Father, we thank you for making us a part of your church. And Lord, we pray that you would build us up. Lord, build us up in our faith. Lord, help us to come to a greater understanding of the gospel, of our salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Lord, we pray that you would, Lord, cause us to abound with love for one another. Lord, that we would not be self-centered. Lord, that we would not only consider what is in our own best interest, but Lord, that in love we would consider others as greater than ourselves. And Lord, that we would take serious our responsibilities, Lord, to love one another and to encourage each other and to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So, Father, we pray that this church would not be a hindrance to our progress in the Christian faith, but Lord, a great assistance in such things. And Lord, we pray that you might continue to add to our number as well. Lord, those that you see fit, Lord, that we might love them and that we might edify and encourage them, Lord, to love and good deeds. Lord, now as we enter into this time where we will, Lord, take the Lord's Supper, Lord, what a reminder to us of the fellowship that we have with one another. Lord, truly it is a love feast. Lord, showing the union we have through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are part of one body and we partake of one bread and we partake of one cup. Lord, because we all have the same source of salvation and we are one in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, may it manifest those realities today, Lord, to us of your church and of your people and of the unity we have together. Lord, as well, we ask that you would protect us, Lord, from anyone that would seek to divide us, to upset our peace and the unity that we have in the church, Lord, of the love that we have for one another. Lord, we need wisdom and discernment. Lord, we know that there are times when conflict is necessary, Lord, where we do have to fight and we may have to separate. But Lord, we need wisdom and discernment to know what battles are worth fighting and contending for, and Lord, where we should overlook and where we should seek to bring peace and harmony between brothers. So Lord, give us wisdom as we seek to discern those things and protect us, Lord, from any who would seek to undermine the unity of your church. And Lord, may we contend and fight for it, Lord, with all of our might. Lord, we love you and we thank you and praise you for your goodness to us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.